past, bow our heads. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this morning, and special thanks for all the moms out there for just being wonderful examples of your love. Father, we're so grateful to be here this morning on a day like today to break bread together, to fellowship in this unique way, to be set free by the truth. Father, we pray for those in the congregation that can't be here with us. We're with them in spirit, and we want them to know that. We pray that you bring them back to us in your good timing, of course. We pray also for those that are still lost in this world, Father, without hope, still in darkness, blind, that they be humbled and repent and receive saving faith before it's too late. Father, we're most grateful and thankful, of course, for all the work you've done, sending your Son and what he accomplished on the cross for us so many years ago. We do just ask for your blessings on this morning's message. May it be edifying for our souls. We ask this in Jesus Christ's precious name. By the power of the Spirit, we do pray. Amen. All right, part 9 of the Order of Salvation. Loving it, loving it. Starting to come together, and as I said earlier, it should be longer than normal. Not too much longer, maybe a couple hours. No, just a little bit longer, because you know, sometimes when you come into a head like this in a series like this, sometimes you just got to get through the whole of it. Okay, I do hope you had a chance to read this week's blog, though, up here on the board. Retirement from work. What does the Bible say? So that was something that's been, I mean, it's been on my heart for a long time. And I remember talking to DJ about it, Scott, like some other folks about it, and just wondering, what does the Bible say about retirement? And it doesn't say anything. In fact, it says just the opposite. So please read the blog. And it doesn't mean you have to work for money your whole life. It just means you should be working as unto the Lord, bringing glory to him with whatever time, whatever grace he's given you in this lifetime, right? In other words, it's not about selfishness. It's about selflessness. And our perfect example, worked, labored, went to the cross, and did the greatest work of all time, and that was the crescendo of his life. And so may he be a perfect example for the rest of us. Please do read that blog. And I have my notes here, given the average age of the congregation. Just saying, you guys, a lot of you aren't spring chickens anymore. Just throwing it out there. It's no wonder the Spirit had me write that one. So anyways, please do read it. You'll be built up and edified if you're not being obnoxious or offended by what the Bible has to say about such a topic. You'll be set free. Okay, so changing gears. Last week, the Spirit had me spend some time on perspective with you all, and I hope you were encouraged by what the Spirit gave you regarding election and existing unbelief. Remember, I shared with you that I had gotten a lot of feedback on the topic of election and the fact that there are people that are elect that are still unbelievers, that are still walking the earth. And so there's that sort of time-oriented reality. Again, while there are elect still walking around as unbelievers, before they die, they will hear the gospel and respond to it. And today's emphasis is going to be on that first bit. They will hear the gospel. Now, the Spirit wants me to drive something home this morning. The easiest way for me to get right to the point is to ask you this question. You ready? Now listen to this question, because this is important. It sets up the next half of this message. What about someone who lives in a place where a person never hears the gospel? So that's the question. And I want you to think about it. What happens when a person never hears the gospel? They live in, I don't know, Timbuktu. I don't know. Is that even a place? Is that really? Is that something my mother made up? A lot of Alicisms in this, in my language that I have to apologize for. And then I passed, this is the funniest thing. So I passed them off. I don't know what's happened to Joey, but I get, you know, talking with Sean sometimes, and he's like, "Dad, you know you can't say that." Like, I'll give him, like, I passed my language, which is defunct apparently, onto him, and then he's going in there in the Air Force Academy over there, and they're kind of proper, and he's using all kinds of words that I gave him, that I got from my mother, right? And he's getting in trouble. They're like, "Sean Collins, you can't say that." And he's like, "What'd I say?" Right? Completely innocent. Anyways, so suppose someone lives in an area that they just never get the gospel, or they, you know, maybe they die before they even ever hear the gospel or pick up a Bible or anything like that. So there's a biblical answer. Go to Acts 4:12. Acts 4, verse 12. But I want you to think about that question, okay? What happens when someone never hears the gospel? That'll at least get you in the right frame of mind for the beginning of this message. Acts 4:12. So first things first. Okay, my answer, you ready? My answer is whatever the Bible says. We cannot depart from biblical truth. And we cannot fill in the blanks just because we want to be quote unquote fair, or we think it's the right thing from a human perspective. We cannot do that. We do not have the right to put in Holy Scripture what actually is not there. But what we can say, what we can cling to, which is what we ought to do, we leave the rest up to God, what we can cling to is actually what's in the Bible. Okay, so what's actually in the Bible? We'll look at Acts 4:12. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Boom. That's it. Okay, let's read it again. There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. So please, never forget this clearly stated doctrine in Holy Scripture. Please don't ever think that there's another way to salvation. There is no other way. Go to John 14:6. John 14:6. Don't ever, ever fall into that trap of thinking there's any other way to salvation except through Jesus Christ. John 14:6. Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." No one comes to the Father except through me. So this means that for God's elect, as we've been learning, God ensures they will receive the gospel. For God's elect, God ensures they will receive the gospel, because there's no other way. That's the whole point. That's the synthesis here. There's no other way. So God will make sure, however it's possible. I happen to believe in things that aren't necessarily in the Bible. They're my speculation, so I don't teach them. Like, I believe that God can get to anyone at any time, any way he wants. If he wants to get somebody to somebody in a dream, I believe he could. But I can't teach that as fact because that's not actually in the Bible. But that's what I believe. I think that if God wills it, he'll get the gospel to someone. Right? He'll get the gospel. Was that someone's phone or something? Was that you, Ma? Just because it's Mother's Day doesn't mean you have, like, free reign. She's like, "Oh, yeah, hey, Johnny, what's up?" Don't worry about him. Was that someone's phone for real? Yeah, right? I heard something. Why is nobody raising their hand? Everybody's like,
it was me.
Who was it? Was it you? He just, was it really you? Is this going to take long? Is this, Carol, is this going to take long? I'm trying to get along here.
Sorry.
But it's funny because it sounded like it came from over there. Anyways, can we get back on track, people? I told you it was going to take a long time. Now it's taking longer, Carol. Sheesh. So what's the, so far, what do we have? We have that there's no other way. And we know that there's such a thing as God's elect. So if you're an elect, you will get the gospel. You will. You have to. Okay? So for God's elect, God ensures they will receive the gospel, repent, and believe in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Go to Acts 2:36. Acts 2:36. So far, so good. Again, the emphasis is we can believe in whatever the Bible tells us. Acts 2:36. Let all the house of Israel, therefore, know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Emphasis on in the name of Jesus Christ. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord God calls to himself. So there we actually have it, right? In one context, we have the idea of the gospel, which means through Jesus Christ, and those whom God calls, which refers to his elect. Again, the point the Spirit's making here is, even if you don't retain everything, this is a note to you all, even if you don't retain everything, I mean, we're covering a lot of ground here, right? And I know for sure, having talked to many of you, that not everything sticks the first time around. There's some pretty long, multi-syllabic words and, you know, this, and you got, I'm even giving you a little Latin to tease, you know, the ordo salutis and all that kind of fancy stuff, whatever. You're not going to get it first time through, right? But you need to understand the basics, okay? So the point the Spirit's making here is simple and irrefutable. Everyone whom God chooses to save will be saved through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, that's a fact. We literally just read it. Everyone whom God chooses to save will be saved through the gospel of Jesus Christ. There's a blasphemous theology out there that claims to also be Christian called universalism, where they teach everybody's saved in the end. That's garbage. That's complete garbage. It sounds fun. It sounds like, oh, what a gracious God. No, that's a lying God who had a lying son, apparently, if everyone in the end is universally saved. That's a lie. But we know this, that God chooses some while passing over others. He elects some out of everyone who deserves hell, and he ensures that they are saved by giving them the gospel. And even, as we'll get to, he regenerates them. There's no other way, period. Up here on the board, John 1:12-13. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Who believed in his name, who were born not of blood or of the will of the flesh nor of the will of man, but of God. And there you have it again. You have God's elect in view, God's will in view, and even the gospel. And that just repeats over and over. If you read your Bible in context and you take all that the Spirit's been teaching from this pulpit in this series alone, you'll understand, you'll see this pattern over and over and over and over again. If God wills it, thy will be done. Amen? Thy will be done. There is no thwarting God. That's the point. If he doesn't will it, then just the opposite as it pertains to salvation specifically. Of course, here we have the mystery of salvation front and center as well, that man believes and man is responsible, and yet God is the one who ultimately wills this very belief, where his Spirit empowers the whole thing. Go to Romans 10, verse 10. Romans 10, verse 10. And the Spirit empowers the whole thing, and thank God. Can you imagine if salvation were up to us? Sheesh. Romans 10, verse 10. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the Scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. This echoes of up here in the board. When it says there is no distinction between Jew or Greek, that reminds you of John 3:16. For God so loved the world without distinction. In context, no difference between Jew or Gentile. That's the point. That he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Again, verse 12, there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And just FYI, that's an Old Testament reference, Joel 2:32. Okay. Verse 14, how then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. And so there we have an allusion to the Great Commission, where God uses instruments to sow the gospel seed. And I say these things because we've covered them pretty recently. You see, again, this is one of those synthesizing messages where we're bringing several parts along our path so far together into one sort of consolidated viewpoint. So we have an allusion to the Great Commission there. Verse 16, but they have not all obeyed the gospel. We know that the gospel is a command. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So this saving faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. And we go back to the point that we started with, which is that salvation is through Christ and Christ alone. So God has to, by his own integrity, give someone the gospel if he's going to save them, and he's going to maintain integrity to his own word. He has to get them the gospel. And you might have the privilege of being that instrument. Maybe, just maybe, you have the privilege of being that instrument. But God's word never fails. So if you're a defunct failure as an evangelist, it's not about his gospel not working or going out. It's about you missing out on the blessing. What do you think this week's blog was about? It's not about trying to shame anybody into more work. It's about God telling you you can be more blessed if you live the way that he's commanded you to live, if you do as he's telling you to do, right? Giving somebody the gospel, listen, of course it's an unbelievable blessing between them and the Lord, but it's a blessing for you. That's the whole point. As an evangelist, that's your blessing. And if you're one of those people that, I'm just going to sit on the couch, I want to click my clicker and, you know, go back and TiVo everything, and you don't want to do anything that God says because you're defunct and you're just damn lazy, well, that's to your detriment. That's the whole point. That's to your detriment. You're suffering. You're not going to thwart God. God doesn't need you. Does that make sense? This is about your blessing. Giving, it's more blessed to what? Unless that's true, or Jesus is a liar. And you give by working as unto the Lord. I mean, you get out of bed. Do you just like roll around the house? You just get out of bed, you just roll around the house. You don't do anything. You know what I'm saying? Then you roll back into bed at night. Like, who do you like? Who, you know what I'm getting at? Like, this is about living for others. This is about living for Christ. This is about living like Christ. So these are all your blessings. So giving somebody the gospel is a blessing for you. For you. But we know that it has to happen. We think big picture here. Again, all of that was a reminder of how the Spirit responded to some of you who are grateful for the perspective that there are some who are elect who aren't yet saved from man's viewpoint, from a time perspective. Okay? With the added context that God will save whomever he chooses, but it will always be in the name of Jesus Christ. Always. So don't buy any lie that there's some other way that God has made provision. Either he's not a liar or he is a liar. Okay? There is no other way. All right, let's go back to our primary passage now. Go to Romans 8:28. So this is where we've been settled for a while. Romans 8:28. This is our primary passage. Romans 8:28, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. There was never a time or possible, quote, contingency where God's will would have been thwarted. That is something that the Spirit's been saying over and over in this series. Never. God wills it, thy will be done. As Paul so plainly stated, as far as God is concerned, everyone that's ever going to be saved, from God's perspective, is already saved. There is no thwarting his decree, in other words. Jesus alluded to this in the same way that Paul did up here on the board, John 3:18. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And so this is just a matter of fact. We start thinking about God's decree, it's just a matter of fact. If you're not an elect, you're already condemned as far as God is concerned. It means you're never going to believe. Okay? And that is a willful thing, but we don't need to get into that anymore. We've already looked at that ad nauseum, and it'll come up again, but every elect person is a believer in God's eyes and vice versa. They're one and the same. If you take out the element of time, it's one in the same group. Therefore, every believer is justified. Here's the definition I gave you last time up here on the board, I think. This is where we didn't actually get this far on Thursday. God's justification. To be justified means to be declared righteous by God. Justification refers to the sovereign act of God in justifying the elect. implying the twofold satisfaction of God's holiness. Penalty of sin is paid for, perfect righteousness is imputed. Okay? That's how you're justified. In other words, I always think of justification as the gavel comes down and he says you're good. The second term up here in the board, God's glorification of man, refers to the completed course of a believer's sanctification. We often look at this from the viewpoint of time. We say ultimately we'll be sanctified. Ultimately we're sanctified or glorified. Again, refers to the completed course of a believer's sanctification where their Christ-likeness is maximized for all of eternity. In other words, a glorified body, soul, spirit. Again, look at verse 30. Romans 8:30. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. And then we have this sort of capstone statement that comes next, which do not miss. Romans 8:31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Do you see how powerful that is? Given the last few months of these messages, do you see how powerful that is? Thy will be done. If God is for us, who can be against us? There's nobody that can stop him. That's the whole point. Isn't that beautiful? And I'd rather depend on that than anything that has to do with me. Because a lot of times I can be, oh, what's that? Oh. Who doesn't do that, right? Everybody's got some kind of spiritual ADD, right? Oh, I got this. And you're good for about a half a day, right? And you go by the ice cream shop, and you're like, Jesus who? Right? Anyways. But if God is for us, we're not, and the point that I was making just then is that we're not even for ourselves. That whole tirade I went on about work and stuff like that, that's you not being for yourself. You being lazy is not you being for yourself. Does that make sense? You are your worst enemy. If you leave it into God's hands, you prosper. You're blessed. So far as it depends on you, man, you're so undependable. But as far as God is concerned, if God is for us, if God wants something for us, then who can be against us? Because he's unstoppable. I'll take him every day of the week over myself, that's for sure. So let's think about this. We need to take a step back and try to put some of what we've learned in the past 9 parts of this sub-series titled The Order of Salvation. We need to put this together. As I alluded to last time, the Spirit's taking what we could call a climactic approach to teaching you this doctrine, the order of salvation. It's coming to a head, right? It's going to come to a climax here shortly. It's climactic in the sense that he's building things up. But he hasn't the reveal hasn't come yet, if that makes sense. You might say there's even an element of suspense in our curriculum, and it's designed in there. He told me before I even started teaching this whole series, this is how you're going to teach it, because I do not want you, maybe you guys are incapable of it, maybe it just wasn't right for this congregation, I don't know. But he said, you're not going to teach the fact, the plain truth, the climax, you're not going to teach that first and then fill in the blanks. He said, you're going to do the other way around. You're going to fill in all the blanks, and then they're going to arrive at their own conclusion, and all you have to say is, right? And that's what he's been doing. The easiest way to describe this is with an analogy, and please excuse me. This analogy, I'm doing the best I can, but an analogy is never perfect, so just bear with me, okay? Suppose you're standing on a riverbank and a lion is about 100 yards away and charging. And it looks hungry. What's the big picture here? You need to get to the other side of the river in order to save your life, right? That's the big picture. Now, you see a canoe in front of you, a life preserver about 15 feet to the right of the canoe on the sand, and a paddle about 15 feet to the left of the canoe on the sand. What do you do? Now, before you answer that, fast forward 30 years when you're retelling the story to your grandkids. What do you say? You say something like, I jumped in that canoe and paddled my way across that river as fast as I could. In other words, chances are, unless you're purposely trying to be dramatic, you'll just give the highlight reel. Man, I got in that canoe and I just was like, phew, I was out of there. Okay, now back to the question. While you're standing there on the riverbank and the lion is charging, what do you do? Well, you run to your right and grab the life preserver. Some of you are like, I wouldn't do that. Well, let's just suppose you're safety conscious, okay? You can't even help yourself, okay? You're the person who buckles up, okay? So you run to the right and grab the life preserver, and then you run to your left. Now, that's 30 feet away. I'm pretty good at math, right? It's 15 right, 15 left. Right? You run to your left and grab the paddle. Then you push off the riverbank, because if you stop paddling on the sand, you're not going anywhere. And then you jump in and row as fast as you can. Now, that's like 5 steps at least, right? Here's the question. In your head, before I even verbally walked you through the scenario where you escaped losing your life, didn't you already put the pieces together in your head? Didn't you just see the scene? You're like, oh, I know, I would just grab everything and then go. In other words, after I told you the situation and gave you the pieces, wasn't it logical? Wasn't it logical that you'd grab the items, push off, and paddle? Did I really have to describe what you needed to do? Or did I simply have to lay out the scene with all the parts? Hopefully you get the point. That is the same thing the Spirit's been doing for you all in this congregation. So let's consider all the items on the, quote, riverbank. So far, we've studied the following concepts regarding the order of salvation. We've studied election, foreknowledge, predestination, general versus effectual calling, justification, glorification. These are the pieces. These are just the elements we find highlighted in Romans 8, 28 through 30. That's why you'll hear some theologians call it out as like the golden chain. They're strung together in a certain way. We also had an entire Introduction to God's Salvific Plan subseries that laid out the fundamentals such as repentance, faith, sanctification, adoption into God's family, we saw even, and the 2 aspects of salvation. So we get a lot of fundamentals. And the last subseries, same salvation series, Introduction to God's Salvific Plan, we got things like repentance, faith, sanctification, adoption, 2 aspects of salvation, etc., etc. We've covered a lot of ground. But here's the thing. You were born on the riverbank, as good as dead. It was only a matter of time. You saw no escape, and you didn't even understand the need because you thought the lion was a kitty cat. Oh, look at the furry little kitty cat. right? Then God decided to open your eyes to the danger you were in. And he called you into the canoe and brought you to the other side. We believers are on the other side looking back now. We're on the other side looking back and pondering what just happened. And God is spending all the time we need to appreciate what he has delivered us from. We are sitting on the safe side of the river contemplating his grace in action. And we have the supreme privilege of learning about all events and such that had to line up perfectly in our salvation in order that God was able to save us. And that's what we're doing. We're learning. Chances are, in that situation, you just remember, I don't know what happened. I just remember I was like, I'm out of here, and I got to go, and you went. And then you, afterwards, you look back and say, well, what really happened? Now that I'm safe, I'm stopped, my heart rate's down from, 200. I can look back and say, what actually happened? By the grace of God alone, I escaped the snares of the devil. By the grace of God alone, I was saved. And now he's taking all this time and saying, I'm going to show you things that you did by my power that you didn't even know happened. There's so many things that we're learning in this series that someone who is just saved has no idea about. That's why we can never say, oh, well, unless you understand the doctrine of propitiation or expiation, there's no way you could be saved. That's garbage. We are in a privileged position to look back and fall deeper and deeper in love with him because we realize all that he's done for us. The more we learn, the more we realize what happened on the riverbank with that lion that was seeking someone to devour. That's this morning. We have the supreme privilege of learning about all events and such that had to line up perfectly by the will of God in salvation in order that God was able to save us. And, as always, the more we learn, the more we love him. Again, I hope I haven't carried on too long here, but as I said, we've covered a lot of ground here in this series. And looking back from this privileged position, you might say that that makes sense, given how much God has done for us. Amen? Kind of makes sense. He kind of did a lot for us. Now, this takes us to one more critical element that I must teach you before all this suspense is over. The spirits saved this one for last because it is often the most misunderstood, misaligned, and therefore often the most contentious. My hope for all of you is that once you've been learning all the other pieces, once you've had time to let them marinate in your soul, you notice the Spirit hasn't been in any hurry whatsoever, because some of this stuff takes time. It's easy for me to, I've been learning this for almost 3 years now, right? I mean, deeply learning it. Right? It takes time. You have to let certain aspects of it marinate in your soul. For some of you, you have to let go of things that you possibly thought were true that actually aren't in the Bible, that were man-made. A lot of things. Right? one of the whoppers early on was that idea of free will. We won't go back there. So this one is often the most contentious when you start talking about the order of salvation. My hope for all of you is that once you've been learning all the other pieces, again, this last piece will make total sense. In other words, this so-called logical order of salvation, and when I put emphasis on the topic of logical, what I'm saying is, look, some things happen at the same time, but logically. So time-wise, maybe it happens all at once. But logically, one thing has to precede the next. There's a difference, okay? So this so-called logical order of salvation will all come together once we understand this last bit of doctrine. The interesting thing is that we've read about this final topic during our recent dissection of John 3:16. But given our focus at the time, we didn't take too long to contemplate the topic, but now we will. We had other business. We had other foundational building blocks that the Spirit wanted to talk about before we got to this one. But we're going to go back. So go to John 3:1. John 3, verse 1. And once you spend some time with this, you're going to be like, duh, like for real. Some of you are going to be like, I never saw that before. Yeah, I get it, trust me. I understand. Some of you are going to be like, I already knew that. Well, that's you special. Right? John 3:1. Now, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Now, Jesus does something very interesting here. He doesn't even really address what Nicodemus is getting at here. Jesus answered him, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. He's like, you don't even know what you're... He's basically saying, you kind of don't know what you're talking about. Right? He's saying, you got a bigger problem here. You're telling me you can tell that I'm from God, but you can't even see the kingdom of God yet. So how do you do that? You follow? How do you tell me that I'm from God when you don't even know him yet the way you ought to? That's what he's basically saying. So he gets right down to the root issue, which is truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Like this, right? I suppose if you can't see the kingdom of God, you really can't see God. Not in the way that necessitates other things or is necessary to understand greater things. Look at verse 4. Nicodemus said to him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. He cannot enter. Now, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus said to him, How can these things be? Jesus answered him, Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know, and we bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world is coming up next, right? Of course, the very next verse is the one most Christians know very well, verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. So we have to take a little pause here. We just read what Jesus had to say about being born again. Did we not? Okay. So let's focus our attention on that bit. We didn't do this last time, but let's do it now. Go back to verse 7. He said, these are Jesus' words, right? Okay. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must. What does it say? You what?
Must.
You must be born again. Okay? So I'm going to say we can take that as doctrine. And he says, the wind blows where it wishes and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. So now we have this doctrine sort of percolating up in our souls, you see. It says you must be born, but you are born of the Spirit, not of your own power. So, for starters, Jesus states unequivocally that you must be born again. In fact, he states clearly, look at verse 3. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, right, he cannot see. He can't even see the kingdom of God. So unless you're born of the Spirit, born again by the power of the Spirit, in other words, you can't even see the kingdom of God. And here you stand before me, Nicodemus, saying, we know you're from God. How would you even know? How would you even know? Right? Unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. In other words, unless you are born again, you remain as you were born, fallen, blind to the kingdom of God. Is that fair? There you go. Okay. So he then drives his point home. Look at verse 5. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. He cannot enter either. So, if we're honest, humble interpreters of Holy Scripture, we must immediately concede that a spiritually dead person, someone not born again, cannot see or enter the kingdom of God. Is that a fair conclusion? I mean, we just read that, right? I mean, those are the words of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. If anybody knows it to be true, I'm going to say it's him. So you cannot see or enter the kingdom of God. So that's fair. Now, to add some color to this, Jesus also teaches Nicodemus, in order to receive sight and entry into the kingdom of God, well, it's not something we can do on our own. It's not something we could do on our own. In fact, Holy Scripture adamantly proclaims we are utterly incapable of such a thing. That's what Holy Scripture teaches us, that we're born utterly depraved, dead on the floor. You can't see, right? You're dead. So a blind, dead person cannot make themselves see or walk. Is that fair? Go to a random funeral today. Don't do that. And see if that person can get up or see you. It's stupid, right? It's stupid. That's why the Bible uses such language like this. It's a stupid proposition to say that a blind, dead person can make themselves see and get up and walk and enter into any door, for that matter. Being born again, then, is a supernatural act of God. Do you agree? Of course. Absolutely. Right? If this is true, then we can conclude, or what can we conclude, about the relationship of someone who isn't born again to the kingdom of God? The answer is simple. They are completely disjoint, separated positionally and experientially. As we've learned many times in this series already, by nature, fallen man is incapable of seeing or even desiring to see the kingdom of God. Have we not learned that? Yes, we have. By nature, a fallen man is incapable of seeing or even desiring to see the kingdom of God. By nature, fallen man is incapable of saving himself. The truth being that he doesn't even see the need for salvation. By nature, fallen man is utterly doomed to that which is so deserved, which is hell. Now, we've learned all of this in this series, right? Okay. So now we have to synthesize a little. So let's read our focus passage again. Look at verse 7, John 3:7. Okay? He says, "Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." What is Jesus saying to Nicodemus here? What's he saying to us even today? Here's what he's establishing up here on the board. You ready? Being born again. According to Jesus, being born again is a supernatural act of God the Holy Spirit as part of God's salvific plan. No one will ever see or enter the kingdom of God unless they are born again. Is that fair? Again, according to Jesus, being born again is a supernatural act of God the Holy Spirit as part of God's salvific plan. No one will ever see or enter the kingdom of God unless they are born again. John 3:1-15. Now, keeping in mind all that the Spirit's already taught us regarding God's sovereign will in salvation, Allah, hold your thumb. Go to John 6:44. We're right around the corner. Go to John. Hold your thumb. Go to John 6:44. Just a little refresher course to make sure we've got everything in place. Okay. John 6:44 says, "No one can come to me unless," and I want you to pivot on that word, "unless," because it's got a lot of value in today's message. "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." Okay, so that's a reference to the sovereign will of God. Go a little further to John 6:65. John 6:65. "And he said, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father." Is that fair? Okay, so that's a little crash course on the sovereignty of God, on the election, the choosing of God, so on and so forth. In both of those verses, Jesus uses the word "unless." Now, "unless" is, by definition, preclusive of other alternatives. "Unless" means this has to happen. That won't. you know, I don't have to explain them less to you, do I? All right. Unless is preclusive of other alternatives. It leaves no room for doubt. It's no different than me saying right now, unless you leave this building, you'll never get back home today. Is that fair? You got to kind of leave the building. I hope you do. Because we turn the heat off. Unless you leave this building, you'll never get back home. There's a logical precedence that must occur. That's precisely the language Jesus is using here. He's saying that unless a person is born again by the power of God the Holy Spirit, as decreed by God, they will never partake in the kingdom of God. They will never be saved. Is that fair? Fair summary? Again, unless a person is born again by the power of God the Holy Spirit, as decreed by God, they will never partake in the kingdom of God. They will never be saved. In theological terms, unless a person is born again, they will remain in darkness. They will remain blind and therefore never see the light. Every person ever born was born totally blind. By nature, they are destined to see only that which they can see. Darkness. Arguably the greatest tragedy is that they don't even know it. Up here on the board, Matthew 6, 22 to 23. The eye is the lamp of the body, so if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? So when you're born dead, how good do you think your eyesight is? Is it good or bad? You took an optometrist to a grave, said, what do you think, doc? How good is their eyesight? 20/20? No, 20 bazillion, 20 infinite. I'm going to say it's bad. And the nuance is that they don't realize it. A lot of people that are unsaved think they're in the light, think they're in the right. And they're so enveloped in this darkness that they cannot understand what you're talking about unless God opens their eyes. This is why I personally weep, because I have loved ones that are completely blind. And I pray to God that God opens their eyes to the truth and that they see the light. That's my prayer. I'm sure this is why Jesus wept. It's incredibly, I'm going to try to keep it together. I'm going to just say this without any emotion, because if I get started, I won't finish. It's incredibly sad to absorb, oh, there you go. It's incredibly sad to absorb the sinfulness of fallen man. It's horrible. It's incredibly sad. I look around and I say, oh my goodness, these people, they think they know what's good and righteous and good for them, and they're completely sinful and completely lost, and there's nothing I can do. And maybe that's just me being, I don't know, because I know God is righteous in his saving whomever he ultimately saves. But there's sin in this world, and it's the most destructive thing. There's nothing that even compares. I was saying this over a hot dog last night with my mom and some ice cream. She made me share my ice cream with her. It's my birthday. It's my birthday yesterday, and she said, give me some of that. It's Mother's Day tomorrow, so I win. You wouldn't even have a birthday if it wasn't for me. That's what she said. That's what she said. I shouldn't say that. Right? I don't even know where I was going with that. What? What was I saying? No, before that, what was the point I was making? What? I know. Oh, nothing is, oh, all right. Thank you, thank you, thank you. I'm trying to get out of that thing, that's why, because I'll stay there. At the end of the day, there's only two people. We like to do this dance, right, in life. And it's like, oh, did you see what Johnny did? It was on Facebook. It was on Instagram. Oh, I'm so proud of him, right? He ran a marathon. Who cares? I ran a marathon to get a Twinkie. Felt like it. Who cares? You're either a believer or an unbeliever. At the end of the day, who cares? Can we share with each other and be, yeah, whatever. Right? Whatever. I got a nice new car. I'll go sit in it. I'll be like, yeah, this is awesome. You know? Whatever. Those are just, it's white noise. At the end of the day, it's only believers and unbelievers. That's it. Have you or have you not been delivered from sin? Are you or are you not going to die in your sins? That's all that matters. And everybody in here should get your head out of your ass and look at people that way. And if you look at people that way, you'd say, what can I do, Lord? What might I do this day instead of sitting on my ass and doing nothing? What can I do? How am I motivated? Even my computer just shut down. It's like, I've had enough of that rant. Right? He's like, whoa, you're blasting me into oblivion. Like, for real, this is what I'm getting. This is what the Spirit's saying. Listen, people, it's one or the other. Who cares what an unbeliever does? They're going to hell. If you have any love at all inside of you, that's what you care about. Not celebrating, not contributing to their delinquency. That, you get what I'm getting at? See, this is why I don't go here. I almost lose my voice. I almost lose my marbles. I want to weep. It's incredibly sad to absorb the sinfulness of fallen man. And that, I suppose, is the price you pay of knowing what you know. It's the price we pay for understanding our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Because who would have felt the brunt of that more than him? It's heartbreaking to watch. Once saved, once you experience the love of God, it's heartbreaking. But I understand it. It's that dichotomy. I get it, nonetheless. There are many situations in this world, much less severe, of course, where we understand something as righteous, and yet it breaks our hearts. Parents who've had to punish their children know exactly what I'm talking about. It's heartbreaking to do the righteous thing sometimes, to tell your kid what's wrong, what's really wrong. And sometimes they despise you for it. But it's the right thing to do. And it's heartbreaking. So let's close with a passage from Paul on this. Go to 2 Corinthians 4, verse 3. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 3. So this is Paul, who was trained personally by Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 4:3, and even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. they can't see it. In their case, the god of this world, Satan, has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. Verse 6, for God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Wow, what? Let light shine out of darkness. My friends, fallen man can't even see the canoe or the paddle unless God himself gives them sight. They can't even see it. They don't even know they need it. According to Jesus, this sight doesn't come until after you are born again. According to Jesus, this sight doesn't come until after you are born again. Okay, go back to John 3:3. And then I'll close. And this is what you have to think about, my friends, my family. According to Jesus, this sight doesn't come until after you are born again. John 3:3, Jesus answered him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And I'm betting that many of you already know where the Spirit's taking this study. But we're out of time. Amen? Let's bow our heads. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the privilege of being here this morning, of studying the Word. It is the Word that builds us up, that gives us greater insight into all that you've done for us by grace, mercy, and love, Father. We're just overwhelmed by it, frankly. We just ask that you continue to press it into our souls to your glory. We ask this in Jesus Christ's precious name. By the power of the Spirit, we do pray. Amen.